For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we just thank you for this time. I thank you, God, for everybody that comes out to this conference, and I thank you for the eagerness to learn and just grow, and we really are appreciative for that. And Lord, we commit to you this next hour and a half or so, or 15 minutes, and I pray that you would only impart to people what you have for them, God, that you would minister to them in your way. They take away what you have, God, and we pray that we'd be able to focus and, of course, see your huge redemptive plan for humanity through Israel and the nations. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Was anybody there yesterday? It was the exact same presentation. Like, no, Eric, that's why I'm here today, right? Anyway, but I appreciate being back at Xenos. I was here last summer. I have done some additional teaching here. I taught a class on Jewish roots of Christianity last fall. Was anyone there for that? Anyone? Any faces? Doesn't look like anybody. And I should be teaching a class this November on Jewish apologetics, or Messianic apologetics, as we say. So if this kind of whets your appetite, just check the Xenos website. It'll probably be up eventually for November. That's when we'll probably have that class. So a little bit about myself. I am a Bexley native. Anyone from Bexley here? Anybody? Bexley? Anyway. Yeah, I grew up in Bexley. Graduated from Bexley High School in some year in the 80s. I'm not going to tell you what year. My parents still live in Bexley. I live just outside Bexley with my family. I was not really truly believer till about age 24 when I heard the gospel from a Jewish believer who was preaching in his own congregation here in Columbus, and I was sitting there listening. That's when I came to faith. So I want you to understand that I'm not Jewish, but I have a background the last 20 years in Jewish missions and reaching out to Jewish people. I also go to Messianic congregation, which is like more of a cross-cultural outreach, and we are the only Messianic congregation in the city where we have Jews and Gentiles like myself who worship Jesus, probably within more of a Jewish context. So I do have a lot of background in this area, and I'm also in full-time missions right now, and I do work for an organization. I've left the pamphlets up here called CGF Ministries. It used to be called the Christian Jew Foundation, but we shortened it to CGF Ministries. So if you're interested in following what we do, just pick up a pamphlet here. If any of you are on campus, I have led an apologetics ministry there for a number of years. Xenos obviously sends some of their people to our events. We've had all of the big wigs there, like William Lane Craig and Frank Turek and Mike Lacona. Anyone know him? Anyone know Mike? Anyway, I'm sure he did a good job for you last night. But so I have been involved with the apologetics ministry on the campus for many years. I'm the director of it, called Ratio Christi. That's my email. Feel free to email me any questions, because most likely you walk away from this presentation and like, something I wanted to ask, but I forgot. So feel free to email me. That's my blog. I know nobody at Xenos likes apologetics, so go ahead and check out Think Apologetics, because I want you to be able to apologize for being a Christian. So anyway, we want to learn how to apologize for that every day. Isn't that word just throw people off everywhere you go? Like, what are you talking about, apologetics? Anyway, okay. Well, what we're going to try to do during this next hour, I'm going to go through this presentation. I'm going to try to stop at about 5 till 3 to give us about a good 15, 20 minutes of questions, because most people have a lot of questions. So I may go through this a little fast, but you will be able to download it on the website and play it again, listen to it. You've got the handout right there, which you didn't have yesterday, so you're blessed to have a handout today. And so, like I said, if you just don't catch it all, feel free to go over again on the Xenos website. It'll be uploaded there, I think, even by tomorrow. It might even be there from yesterday. Today, it's already there. So anyway, okay. Well, this theme of this conference has been things to come, so I think that this topic has some relevance, because all the people in the first century thought it was the end. They thought that Jesus was, when Jesus showed up on the scene, if you're a Jew in that period, a Jewish person, what we call the Second Temple period, it was a very eschatological-based thinking pattern. I mean, they thought this was the end, the beginning of the end. So this is something that was going on in their thinking at that time. It wasn't just future. It was right then in that first century, okay? So my goal in this presentation is a few things. There's some seats in the back, I think. First of all, I want you to hopefully have a little broader understanding of the word salvation. I know that many times in Christian theology, we kind of think in terms of salvation as only the afterlife, heaven or hell issues. That's not actually faithful to the text, because if you study salvation from Genesis to Revelation, it's much broader than simply the afterlife. Not that the afterlife doesn't matter, but it's just saying it's much broader than that. So hopefully you'll get a little piece of that in this presentation. And then also, we want to, of course, focus on God's redemptive plan. We want to focus on the relationship between Israel and the nations and what that means for us today. Okay? All right. I don't know how many more chairs we got. We're out of handouts. So you'd have to go get them from Kim. This is going to need to go on the door because I think we're full. We're full. Oh, James, yeah, if you want to get more handouts, go for it. I just don't know if we have any more chairs. Does anyone sit in anybody's lap? Okay, you could sit on the floor, maybe. Anyway. No problem, whatever. He's going to get some more handouts. Okay. So that's what the things we want to look at today and a few areas of focus, okay? All right. Now, who here has heard of Craig Evans? Has anybody heard of Craig, Dr. Evans? Okay. He's a really well-known New Testament scholar. I don't think you've had him here at Xenos. I can't believe it. Not yet. Anyway, I'm sure you'll have him in the future. But he's very well-known in New Testament studies, probably in the upper half of New Testament scholarship. And if you can get this book, probably get on Kindle for like 9-10 bucks, From Jesus to the Church, the First Christian Generation. He's got an outstanding quote here. He says here, did Jesus intend to found the Christian church? This interesting question can be answered in the affirmative and the negative. It depends on what precisely is being asked. If by church one means an organization of people that stand outside of Israel, the answer is no. If by community of disciples committed to the restoration of Israel and the conversion instruction of the Gentiles, the answer is yes. He goes on to say, Jesus did not wish to lead his disciples out of Israel, but to train followers who will lead Israel, who will bring renewal to Israel, and will instruct the Gentiles in the way of the Lord. Jesus longed for the fulfillment of the promises and the prophecies, a fulfillment that would bless Israel and the nations alike. So that's obviously a pretty provocative statement there, because I think most of us maybe think when Jesus came into his Jewish world that he started Christianity and then there's no more Judaism. We're going to find out today that's a problematic way of thinking, okay? All right. So when we're studying the Bible, anything about eschatology or anything about the coming of the Messiah, we obviously want to try to go left to right. If you just start here in the New Testament and you skip all that before that, you're going to have a heck of a time understanding what the New Testament is teaching. And not to mention that the only book that Jesus was raised on, and Paul as well, was the entire Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, or the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when Jesus and Paul were on the scene. So we want to think of progressive revelation going left to right. And when we ignore the other testament and only focus on the New Testament, it leads to all kinds of problems. Okay? All right. Now I want to talk a little bit about Israel's election. I'm not going to really refer to the word chosen people, because that always throws Christians off and they think they're not as good as Israel or something. So I want to just use the word election in this presentation. Now, when I refer to election, I'm also not talking about anything about Calvinism today, so don't bring that up. Okay, it's got nothing to do with this presentation. Okay, so let's look at the definition of election. Election is the choice by one person of another person out of range of possible candidates. This choice then establishes a mutual relationship between the elector and the elected, in biblical terms, a covenant, berit. The elector chooses another person with whom she will both act and elicit responses, and then establishes a community in which these acts are done, and then the promises that for which the election has occurred. So we think of Israel's election, we always want to think about what was Israel elected to do. They were elected to do many things, but I'm just going to mention a few. First of all, they're certainly elected to be a holy people. They were called to be a sanctified people, to be different from the other nations. When God delivered them out of the Egyptian bondage and brought them out from under Pharaoh, he redeemed them. They're called to be a redeemed people, and that's why God said all throughout the Old Testament, he said, never forget what I've done for you by bringing you out of Egypt. Remember, he said them, never forget, never forget, never forget, and they forgot. So he kept telling them over and over, remember how I've redeemed you, okay? They're also called to be a kingdom of priests. We know that. We read that in Exodus. And then eventually Paul says to them, we're entrusted the oracles of God. Through Israel, the scriptures came to us. And then, of course, a couple other things is that Israel is elected to be a light to the nations. And that's why I even have this book right here. Look, it's called A Light to the Gentiles, Jewish Missionary Activity in the Second Temple Period by Scott McKnight. Most people don't think about this, but really Israel was called to, in a way, obviously, no, they were called to bring the people on the outside of the covenant in. So by what they did, the way they acted, the way they behaved, their holiness, that people would see the light in them. And so that's why Isaiah says here, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness to the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So when it comes to Israel's election, when God calls out Abraham in Genesis 12 and forms Abraham a covenant, you notice there that God makes his covenant and he says to Abraham very clearly, the goal is obviously to be a blessing to the nations. Through Abraham's seed, the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God starts his great redemptive plan back in Genesis. It doesn't start with Matthew 28:19. It starts way back in Genesis. So if you're thinking of missions, and you start with Matthew 28:19, you're going to miss the big chunk before that that was all set up, starting in Genesis, okay? Even Paul says in Galatians 3:8, he says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you." Okay? So Israel's elected also, obviously, to bring the Messiah into the world, to the seed of Abraham. Okay? Now, a couple Jewish thinkers, they're long gone now. A guy named Martin Buber, he was a really well-known Jewish thinker. If you ever read his book, I and the Thou? Or anyway, he's got a bunch of books out there when he was around. They said a couple things about Jewish Messianism. He says here, Messianism is Judaism's most profoundly original idea. Another Jewish thinker said Messianism is the idea which Israel gave to the world. I once had a Jewish student at Ohio State came up to me on the Oval and he said, Messianism is Judaism's idea. I was like, you're right, I agree, but it's for the whole world. Anyway, so there is a lot of truth to that, okay? All right, so let's remember Israel's election. Remember, God's plans for Israel are national. He obviously has a national call on Israel, but the nation of Israel is used to be an international blessing to the nations, an instrument to bring international blessings to the rest of the world. In Israel's head, of course, Jesus the Messiah, because he's the ideal representative of his people, of the people of Israel, is able to restore the nation and use the nation to bring blessings to the other nations of the earth, blessings that are both spiritual and physical. So I want you to think about something today. Of all the most famous Jewish people who've ever lived, Steven Spielberg, I go down the list of all the famous Jewish people. Who's the only one that has helped 1.4 billion non-Jewish people come into a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jesus, right? There's no other messianic figure. The rest of them have died. They're still dead today. Jesus is the only one that's actually fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, right? Where there'd be a blessing to the nations, okay? All right, now let's go back to this comment about Evans here, or what Evans says here about the restoration of Israel. He talked about a community of disciples committed to the restoration of Israel and the conversion of the Gentiles. So I want to focus on a little bit on this part here. He talks about the restoration of Israel and what that means, okay? So when Jesus comes on the scene, when you read the book of Matthew, he looks a little bit like a nationalist, okay? He seems to be only focused on his own people. It's a tough thing to swallow in a world of multiculturalism, but he says here in two passages in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, he tells his disciples, don't go among the Gentiles. He's telling them to go out. He commissions them. Or enter any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Says that Matthew 15:24 as well to the woman there. He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of house of Israel. And then later on, I mean, we do have some passages. There are some implications that he's talking about his disciples will bear witness to Gentiles, but it's really not till Matthew 28:19 when Jesus finally says, now take the message to the nations, right? He sends them out. He commissions them to now go outside of Israel and go all around the surrounding nations, okay? So the early evangelistic model is Jesus goes to Israel and then it expands on out to the nations, which makes sense because Israel's called to be a light to the nations, okay? Now, when it comes to the first century, I want you to get a little picture here. These were the various sects, or what I call Judaisms, because there's not like just one Judaism at the time. that existed at the time of Jesus. You had the Essenes up there. They were the Dead Sea Scroll community. They broke away from Judaism at the time. Well, not broke away from Judaism, but they went out in the desert and thought a lot of Judaism was apostate, and they started their own thing. That's the Essene community. Of course, you have the Pharisees. We read about them in the Gospels, the Sadducees, the Zealots. And then we have those Jews in the first century who believed in Jesus, Paul and the others, right? And they were called the Nazarenes. You read about that in the book of Acts. So these groups were all part of the Jewish world at that time. Now, today, we know generally, most people think of it this way, this and this, right? We don't think of this being part of the Jewish world anymore. This is the Christian world now, because later on, as we see as Judaism, as that sect begins to bring more Gentiles in and begins to grow as time goes on, centuries, it becomes a full-blown Christianity, a different religion, right? And this is where you got the different sects of Christianity over here. So this parting of the ways right here from going from the Jewish world to here is a very long, messy process, okay? And if you took the Jewish Roots class, I talked about this. But some of the tension points are in here, but this is something that forms as we go further and further into history into full-blown religion. The Pharisees, Pharisaical Judaism, ends up becoming Rabbinic Judaism, which is still around today. Then, of course, we have some of these three sects that are still existing today. If you go into synagogues in Columbus, you'll go to either Orthodox, Conservative, or Reform. There's some other branches like Reconstructionists. But anyway, so that's a little picture of the first century. I just want you to see how they were considered part of the Jewish world. Okay, they weren't like outside the Jewish world and looked at negative way, even though Jesus was an issue. Okay, so why is it today that many Jews don't believe in Jesus? I get asked this all the time. People are like, why can't they just read those prophecies? You know, it just seems so clear. Well, that's why Michael Brown, who I had at Ohio State as well, he wrote a five-volume set called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And this is the one called Messianic Prophecy Objections. But five volumes, that's a lot of books. That's a lot of writing. My Christian friends are like, they have that many objections? I was like, you got to read them. I mean, there's a lot of objections they have to what we believe, because there's a long, messy history with Judaism and Christianity. So if you want to pick that up, that's a good book, and all five volumes. I think you have them in your library. I'm sure you do. You have every book in your library. But so why don't Jews believe in Jesus? Or why, for the most part, have they rejected his messiahship for so long? Remember that when Jesus came, there were Jews who did believe. We had probably like about 100,000 Jews who believed in the first century by Rodney Stark's estimates, who's a sociologist. But today, we know that a lot of Jews still don't believe in Jesus. For the most part, the Jewish community thinks he's a no-no for them, even if they don't know why. But what I want you to see is a little bit of the Jewish expectation and what they were thinking with this whole thing about the end times and everything. Well, first of all, when it comes to the reign of God, or we talk about the kingdom of God, this guy has it nailed down pretty good. He says, when God comes to bring his kingdom, it is to this world that he comes, and in this world that he establishes his reign. The hope of Israel is not for home in heaven, but for the revelation of the glory of God in this world. As God's claim on man encompasses the totality of his life, so God's salvation for man encompasses the totality of human existence, including our historical existence. So when Peter says to Jesus here in Acts 1, what's he say to Jesus? He says to him, Lord, this is after he's even resurrected. I mean, you'd think they'd understand what's going on now. But Peter still says to Jesus, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And what Jesus says is not for you to know the time or the seasons. The Father's fixed by his own authority. He sends them out, of course, and commissions them. But this issue of the restoration of Israel, what are we talking about here? Well, if you're Jewish and you're raised on the Old Testament like they were, there was no New Testament. They had read these texts in the prophets and elsewhere. It really spoke more about a kingdom of God or reign of God on earth. There wasn't this heavenly realm that they were so much focused on. They had read things all their lives about Israel being unified in the land, about a regathering of Israel to the land. You have passages about the rule of King Messiah from there, the Davidic king. You have things where idolatry is removed, transgressions are removed. There's obviously the passages about the new covenant there, which, by the way, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're all written to Jews. There's nothing about Gentiles in those texts. So they're looking at those going, what's Gentiles got to do with it? You've got peace, of course, not this bloodshed and war. Then you've got some passages about the renewal of harmony of creation, where creation is renewed. But remember right here, these passages about Israel recognized by the other nations as being blessed. Now that's a challenge today, right? Jerusalem is at the center of everything, re-sanctified. We don't have that problem over there like we have today. This is something they had read about where that's the opposite of what we see today. We even see some passages where the nations actually look to Israel as they have the light, they have the truth, and they go up to Israel to worship God there. You have even some passages about a temple being rebuilt. We'll talk about that. Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system restored. You have all these texts, so then Jesus comes on the scene. It didn't quite add up with what they're looking for. I'll talk more about that in a minute. So this is why when you read those texts, you deal with these kinds of objections. This is what this guy says. They're two Jewish authors. What then does the Bible say about the Messianic age, the recovery of independence and power near peace and prosperity, of fidelity to God and his law and justice and fair dealing with brotherly love among men and personal rectitude and piety? If we think about this sentence for just a moment, in the light of the history of the last 2,000 years, we will begin to see what enormous obstacles must be overcome if we are to believe in the messianic mission of Jesus. So once again, there's two Jewish authors looking at these texts saying, this doesn't add up. I don't see why Jesus is the Messiah. I've read these texts. There's nothing he's done with those yet. Pincus Lapid was another Orthodox Jewish scholar. He passed away about 10 years ago. Did a lot of debates with Christians like Walter Kaiser. He says here, the role of the Messianic kings in the Bible was political. All of the Messianic prophecies in the last days were politically colored. The plight of Israel, out of which Messiah was to save God's people, was primarily political. A non-political Messiah would have been a self-contradiction during the rule of Rome. The spiritualizing of the salvation for which everyone longed for instance, of the sense of having an immaterial soul, would have been perceived as biblical escapism, indeed as a denial of historical political responsibility for this God-created world. And then Amy Jill Levine, she teaches at Vanderbilt. She's an Orthodox Jewish scholar who's written a Jewish New Testament commentary, even though she doesn't believe in Jesus. She says here, she does a lot of work among Christians, though, so she actually is open. She wants to get Jewish people actually to read the New Testament. That's her goal, which is nice. She says here, did Jews reject Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting? That claim the Jews rejected Jesus because he canceled peace, and all the Jews were looking for some warrior Messiah whose job it would be to get the Romans out of the country, misses the variety of messianic ideas that were floating around the first century. The majority of Jews did not accept Jesus as a Messiah because most Jews thought that the Messiah and the Messianic age came together. The Messianic age meant peace on earth and the end of war, death, disease, poverty, the ingathering of the exiles, a general resurrection of the dead. When that didn't happen, I suspect quite a number of Jews who were highly attracted to Jesus' message of the kingdom of heaven thought, that's a good message, but we have to keep waiting. So once again, they keep talking about this messianic age, this stuff. This is what they're looking at, and they're saying that's not what Jews are seeing with Jesus. So she talks a little bit about this warrior Messiah, and this is what most Christians think that the Jewish people are looking for at the age of Jesus. Now, there was this messianic expectation. It's one expectation, as we'll see here. This was written in the Psalms of Solomon. It's not part of our canon, but this text was read by Jewish people because it was written around the time of Jesus or even before. It says here, Lord, you choose David to be a king over Israel and swore to him about his descendants forever. His kingdom should not fail before you. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from the Gentiles, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. He will gather holy people, lead it to righteousness. He will judge the tribes of his people and not tolerate unrighteousness, even to pause among them. And any person who knows wickedness shall not live with them, and he will purge Jerusalem, make it holy as it was from the beginning. That's a very warrior sounding like Messiah, right? So what we want to ask now, why didn't Jesus do it? If he didn't do it or he did do it, okay. One option is he couldn't do it. The Jewish people today mostly said he isn't the Jewish Messiah. We say as Christians generally he did do it, but he did it spiritually. And we also say, number three, he will do it as far as like something more in the future. That's the futurist view, to bring some sort of restoration of Israel, and something's going to happen on this earth in the future. Now, remember when you read the Old Testament, there's no words to say first and second coming, right? It's not even used in the entire Old Testament. All you have in the Old Testament are these texts right here, among many others I can't show today, but they don't see words like first, second coming or anything, right? There's nothing in that vocabulary there, okay? So let's see here. Okay, so let's go back to what Amy says here, Amy Jill Levine. She says, did Jews reject Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting? That claim the Jews rejected Jesus because he counseled peace and all Jews were looking for some warrior Messiah whose job would be to get the Romans out of the country misses the variety of messianic ideas that were floating around the first century. So she says here, there's other messianic expectations besides like a Davidic king warrior Messiah, right? It's not just one thing. So remember when you see these names or titles for Jesus, or for the Messiah in general, is when a Jewish person thought of the Messiah, these were what they looked for. If you're thinking the Son of Man, that's a messianic title. Son of God's a messianic title. Servant of the Lord, Prince, Branch, Root, Scepter, Star. All these are associated with the Messiah. So it's not just easy just to say, he's the Messiah or not the Messiah. It's like asking, is he the Son of Man? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Servant of the Lord? Is he the Branch? Is he the Scepter, Shoot, Star? These passages, these things from the Old Testament that conjured up messianic ideas. Okay? Everyone knows probably Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man, right? More than even Son of God. So some of the messianic expectations at the time of Jesus was definitely a Son of God, Davidic King. That's what it means when you think of Son of God. It's not really, they were thinking second person of the Trinity, right? They were thinking more along the lines of who is the Davidic King. That's what Son of God meant to a Jewish mindset. There's also a miracle-working Messiah. We see that Paul says to the Jews there, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So you read the book of John, it's called the book of signs. Jesus is doing these signs over and over. There is some interest in a miracle-working Messiah, not a ton, but some. There's also a little bit of an expectation of a transcendent divine Messiah. That's the Son of Man category. As I just said, that was what Jesus used more for himself with Son of Man. We know that he was accused of blasphemy in Mark 14, the trial scene, for attributing that he's the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of God. That got him the blasphemy charge by the priest in Mark 14. Some passages about it in 1 Enoch. There's also an expectation of a prophet like Moses. You read about that in the book of John. And then the Qumran community, that's the Essenes that predated Jesus. They thought maybe there were two messiahs, one priestly and one royal. So I'm just trying to get you to see there was more than one messianic expectation at the time of Jesus. There were definitely some other ideas floating around there, okay? So what we want to think about Jesus is that since he's the ideal representative of his people, is that he obviously represents the whole group. So when Israel, of course, is seen as a son, they're referred to as a son as well. God's the Father, they're the Son. Jesus, of course, is the ideal Son of God who represents his people. He is the Son of God. So all these messianic names for Jesus, or titles, he embodies Israel as their head, and that's why he's associated with all of these. They're all linked to him. Son of Man, Scepter, Star, Branch, Son of David, Prince, Servant of the Lord. I can't go over every single title here to go in the Old Testament, but there are Scepter, Stars from Genesis 49, Branch, Jeremiah 23, Son of David. You know, these all are associated with Jesus' messianic mission, okay? All right, so now, remember I talked about this. We talked about if Jews thought about a restoration of Israel, this is what they'd be thinking of, something along these lines. So let's picture a Jewish mindset in the first century, okay? They thought the reign of God would all be visible, completely visible on earth. It all be at once. It all comes in one time. It's not broken up into different stages. It all comes in complete fullness. It's a time when God's enemies would be defeated. And, of course, we see a separation of the saints separated from the ungodly, of course, with reward and punishment, okay? So when Jesus comes on the scene, and you read Matthew chapter 12, how do the Pharisees react to the miracles of Jesus? What happens? They totally reject him, right? And who do they attribute his miracles to in Matthew 12? Satan. Now, do you notice where, and by the way, there's no chapter divisions in the before we got the chapter divisions. Originally, there was no chapter divisions. So if you go from Matthew 12 to 13, just continuing on there, you notice that Jesus then, something shifts in Matthew 13. He then begins to speak of this mystery kingdom that's taking place. And he talks about the parable of the sower. It's like everything from the physical, visible reign of God on earth has now taken a different turn. And can you picture a Jewish mindset looking at Jesus? He's going and reading Matthew 13. You know, they're just like, what is he talking about? What is this mystery form of the kingdom? Because Jesus is talking about this invisible spiritual reign that takes place. And it also, for the most part, this kingdom right now is invisible. And the only people who can enter into it have to have eyes to see and those who can perceive it, right? Have to have eyes to hear, ears to hear and eyes to see for those who can appear it. And it's in two stages. It's already but not full, and it grows over a period of time, over history. It's not all something that happens once. And God's enemies are not all defeated all at once. When Jesus rises from the dead, of course, that's a death blow to Satan's work. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father now over the satanic world, but we know that Satan still has access to this world, and he can still create havoc. But for now, there is a temporary defeat, but not complete defeat. Then, of course, the final separation is something that will happen later on. So this really was a different, it's kind of like through a different messianic understanding of the kingdom of God, this mystery form. And that's why when we go out and preach the gospel, we can't be saying to ourselves, and Jesus talks about the different soils, some of us may say, well, you know, that soil's really hard, and I don't want to go there. The soil's really tough. Talking to Jewish people, that's hard soil. Talking to atheists, that may be hard soil. Muslims, hard soil. But Jesus never said you could ignore hard soil, right? We go everywhere, right? And that's what he calls us to do. So now let's talk a little bit about mystery, this issue of the mystery. Now, how many people have noticed how the word mystery is used a lot in the New Testament, right? It's all over the place, and Old Testament. Now, mystery, we talk about the word mystery, a couple definitions here. The revelation of God's partially hidden wisdom, particularly as it concerns events in the latter days, or divine wisdom that was previously hidden but has now been revealed. You will see how mystery is used a lot in Daniel. Daniel uses it a lot. Matthew uses it, Ephesians, Romans, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. But this is very important to understand because some things in the New Testament don't necessarily line up with the Old Testament perfectly. And that's why they're using the word mystery a lot in these texts, okay? So let's look at one right here. Let's look at Paul's use of mystery. It says in Ephesians here, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me by you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So why does Paul say this is a mystery about the Gentiles? Well, you had some passages here that talked about the Gentiles coming to Israel, going to Israel for the light. But you read some of these texts where if Gentiles would become proselytes, they convert to Judaism. They actually do that today too, by the way. They actually take on the nationalistic tags of Israel, of a Jewish person. So there was always passages about Gentiles coming to Israel's covenant all throughout the Old Testament. There were proselytes, which lays the background, actually. Jewish proselyte baptism lays the background for Christian baptism, by the way, but that's a long story for another time. So we read about these Gentiles, but in Paul's case, it's different, because what he says here, look what he says to them here. He says, remember you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, our shalom, who makes both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing flesh, the enmity, which is the law of the commandments containing ordinances, so that in himself he makes both two into one new man, thus establishing peace and reconciling them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. So this mystery here is that in the Old Testament, there was no really clear text or anything that said Jews and Gentiles would be one in Christ, to be one, that the Messiah would do this, that he would make them into one body. Yes, there was passages about Gentiles coming to covenant, but in this case, Paul's saying Gentiles, or as my Jewish friends called me, a goy growing up, they don't have to take the national markers to be accepted before God. They just can be Gentiles, right? You're a Gentile, you're Jewish, not Jewish. But this is something that was a mystery that Paul was talking about has now been revealed. So what you have, missing this. Okay, there it is. Go back in a second. Okay, so you had kind of this role where this mystery has been revealed in Ephesians. Now, Paul also says in Romans, he talks about this role reversal here. He talks about how Gentiles now that Israel's stumbling or partial hardening has happened, he says here, he says that they stumble in order that they might fall. By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation's come to the Gentiles so that they're supposed to make Israel jealous. So if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment mean? Then he says here, lest you be wise in your own sight, do not want you unaware of the mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul read the Old Testament, you know, Israel was supposed to be this light to draw the Gentiles in. But now there's been a role reversal with Gentiles that are called to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's part of the mystery. So what you see here today is when Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, if you become a believer in Jesus, you become part of the Jewish remnant, the remnant of Israel. It's a small remnant. It's never been large. If you're a Gentile, you come to faith, you're part of the Gentile remnant. And this is the one new man that Paul talks about, the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. This one new man, right? There was not really as clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. But for Israel that's in unbelief right now over here, the unbelieving Israel is over here. Paul says Gentiles are supposed to provoke them to jealousy, right? He doesn't say you just kind of like let them be. No, we have a calling to them. Of course, they have a calling to them as well. And then, of course, we have the Gentile nations over here. That's why when Paul says the gospel's to the Jew first, then to the Greek, that's still ongoing. And then he even says here, look, the Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to conform the promises given to the Father to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Okay? All right. Now, what about this part about all Israel will be saved? I know this is about eschatology, and we like to talk about what's going to happen there. Now, when Paul talks about this in Romans 11, about all Israel being saved, there's been a lot of writing on this topic, of course. But when we see all Israel in that text, just remember, first and foremost, the 148 instances of all Israel in the Old Testament always refers to historical ethnic Israel, okay? So there's no way you can say all Israel is the church, all right? It doesn't make any sense, and it makes no exegetical sense, okay? Now, second point, it speaks of Israel as a large number of ethnic Jewish people coming to faith at a specific time in history, at the end of history. And, of course, all could mean a large number. It doesn't necessarily mean every Jewish person who's lived on the face of the earth. It's probably going to refer to the Jewish people that are alive at that time period, whenever that is. But what you notice in Romans 11, when Paul talks about all Israel will be saved, he never talks about how this is going to happen. He doesn't necessarily say it'll be through apostolic preaching. But I think if you read Zechariah 12-14, the end of Zechariah, which I can't say anything there has taken place yet, you see, especially towards Zechariah 14, Zechariah 13-14, Israel is kind of in a corner, right? And then you see, of course, they call out for their Messiah, and they look upon him, and then, of course, he comes down the Mount of Olives, and the nations go up and worship him at the Feast of Booths, right? It could be tied in with Romans 11 about all Israel being saved, similar to what happens at the end of Zechariah, that there's a relationship there. They have a direct encounter with the Lord at that point, okay? When that happens, I have no idea. We know that the nations are not necessarily pro-Israel. There's a lot of hatred still towards Israel, and I don't see why there could not be any place where Israel could be definitely in a corner, where they don't have the support of a lot of the nations, including us. It just depends on what happens, okay? Now, remember when Evan says here, he talks about the restoration of Israel. He talks about the early believing community being about the restoration of Israel and conversion of the Gentiles. What was Jesus' vision then? What was he trying to do within Israel? Was he trying to bring renewal into Israel? Was he bringing into Judaism and forming a new religion called Christianity? Just remember, Jesus' main message was the reign of God, right? The kingship of God. And when he demanded repentance, he wasn't saying to anybody, repent from Judaism, right? He was saying repent within the context of the Jewish world at that time, all right? I think sometimes we think that obviously Jesus is mad at the Pharisees. That means he's just ditching all of Judaism, but that's not what's going on there, okay? All right, so Jesus' main message was to inaugurate the reign of God, and of course he did this through his miracles and exorcisms. That was evidence that he was bringing the reign of God. Now, what do you guys think about Luke 4 when he says here in the synagogue, one of my favorite passages, he says here, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as is his custom, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Who are the captives in this text? Who's captive at that time? The nation? Israel? Well, yeah, obviously Jewish people. But who was Jesus really focused on his ministry? What was he doing as he's going around doing his ministry every day? He's releasing people from something. A lot of people at that time, they're released from what? Satanic oppression sometimes, right? He's doing a lot of exorcism things because at that time period, they believed Satan was obviously a real entity and they were in a cosmic war. And so the warfare worldview was very prevalent at that time. Today in a Western world, there's a lot of skepticism about that, but I think as Christians, sometimes we forget how much they believed at that time period there was really an invisible war going on. So when Jesus is releasing these people, he's obviously releasing sometimes demonic oppression, out of poverty, oppression, but a lot of times he was doing exorcisms and things like that, okay? All right, there's also a scroll at Qumran they found. It sounds a lot like Luke 4. It says here, "Heaven and earth will obey his Messiah, and all that is them will not turn away from the commandments of the holy ones. For the Lord will honor the pious upon the throne of the eternal kingdom, setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, raising up those who are bowed down. For he will heal the wounded and revive the dead and proclaim good news to the poor." Now, this text predates Jesus. Does that mean it's talking about Jesus? Not necessarily. I mean, they did, but there is a messianic expectation. This sounds a lot like what Jesus says here in Luke 4, very similar to what was going on here, okay? So remember, the kingship of God thing is already here, but it's not completely full. And in the Jewish perspective, there's two ages. There's what's called the Olam Hazah and the Olam Haba. So there's a tension between the present and the future. We're living in the reign of God now, but it's not completed. It's still future, right? We can enter into that reign of God right now. I was downtown about 2 weeks ago, and some teenagers were out evangelizing. They walked up to me and they said, they didn't know I was a believer. I think they thought maybe I was, but they're like, "What is salvation? How do you define salvation?" They were a big group evangelizing. And I said, "I think it's about entering the reign of God, entering in this new way of living. We get to see a sliver of what God's reign is like now on this earth, and we enter into that reign when we accept Jesus into our life and repent and believe." And they just looked at me like, this looked to be really weird, you know, they were confused, because they assumed I would say salvation is about heaven or hell, right? They assumed that's what salvation only is. But that is a little narrow, and so I had to kind of take him a different route on that. Now, when Jesus talks about the restoration of Israel, this is another text he talks about in the future. This is still futuristic. He says to them, he says, "Truly I say to you that you followed me in the regeneration, that you have followed me in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is talking about sitting on the Davidic throne and restoring these tribes ruled by the 12 apostles. So that's something that would have to be, you know, futuristic, okay? So it's not like he totally ditched the restoration thing. Some of it, you know, would be in the future as well. Now, this is one of the most provocative parts of this presentation. This is why I want to spend a little time on this before we get a Q&A. So to think about the coming of the Lord, and, you know, I noticed a few weeks ago when we had the big Supreme Court decision. No, I'm not going to talk about it. But it seems like everywhere I go, Christians are saying this is the end. You know, they're like, this is it. This is it. I mean, this is, he must be coming back. Everywhere I go, this is the end. We're living the last days everywhere I go. But you notice this text here in Matthew 23 when he's speaking to the Jewish people. And he says here, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again." Contingency plan here. He says, "until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So you notice how the article is "until" there. He says that Israel will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, you're saying to yourself right now, what's that mean? Jesus isn't coming back, or Israel accepts him? I mean, what that's going to be like forever, right? Because, I mean, like 20 million Jewish people hardly even believe. Well, this is a provocative thought there. Now look at Acts 3, verses 17 to 21. Peter's preaching here. This is after Jesus' ascension. What's he say to his people? "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as you and the rulers did also. But the things God announced before him by the mouth of all the prophets that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. So here it is, after the ascension, and Peter's preaching to his own people. Remember, they didn't know when Jesus is coming back. They have no idea in the time frame. But he's telling them, if you repent right now, God will send Jesus back. He's telling them, if you repent. He's contingent upon their repentance. Isn't that interesting? Similar to Matthew 23. Then, if you go to Jewish thought later on in history, such as this comment here, like between a debate, book debate, discussion between Bruce Shilton and Jacob Neusner. Neusner is the Jewish Orthodox Jewish guy. Shilton's the Christian. He's got some weird views. But anyway, they say here, what is most interesting in the Talmud of the land of Israel's picture is that the hope for Messiah's coming is further joined to the moral condition of each individual Israelite. Hence, messianic fulfillment was made to depend on the repentance of Israel. The coming of the Messiah depended not on historical action, but on moral regeneration. Moral regeneration. Where does Jesus talk about that in the book of John? Talks about regeneration. Anybody? Going once, going twice. John 3, right? With Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be regenerated, right? Isn't it interesting that the Neusner says it depends on the moral regeneration of Israel? Well, Israel can't regenerate itself unless they believe in the Messiah. See? Isn't it interesting? There's no way they can fulfill that criteria because they can't regenerate themselves. It's something that comes through, something only Jesus can do. Very interesting, okay? So what I want you to see in those three texts, a few things, is that what I want you to ask today, is Jesus' return have anything to do with the relationship and nature of Israel today? What have you maybe put some thoughts into that? Or is God just going to say, heck with it, I'm going to do what I'm going to do? He probably will, but there's an interesting relationship, though, between the repentance of Israel and the return of the Messiah. Now, Joel Green here defines salvation this way. I'm almost done. We'll have plenty of time for Q&A. But he says here, Luke uses the language of salvation more than any other New Testament writer, but employs that language in co-text whose effect is to give salvation broad meaning. Salvation is preeminently status reversal, and this includes not only raising up of the lowly persons whom Jesus encounters in the Gospels, but also the people of Israel as a people promised liberation from the oppressive hand of Rome. Salvation is also the coming of the kingdom of God, then this coming of God's reign of justice to deconstruct the worldly systems and values at odds with the purpose of God. Salvation also entails a membership in the new community God is drawing together around Jesus, a community in which all, especially the previously excluded for the reasons of sin, and its corollary, despite status, are invited to participate in the blessings of the kingdom as well as the share in service. Well, that's a little broader understanding of salvation. You guys think that makes sense? Or like it? Don't like it? Anyway. Well, Joel doesn't care. He wrote it. So it's up to him. Okay. So what I think we need to leave today, finally, is when we talk about Jesus' reign, we enter into this reign of God, because that's what happens. We come to faith in Christ. We enter in this new way of living, this reign of God. He's our, hopefully not our Savior, but he becomes our King as well. He's the Lord of our lives. He certainly begins to impose his lordship upon us as we grow in our faith. He requires more of us. He requires more self-denial as time goes on. We can't just view him as a Savior who just gets us to heaven. Eventually, we have to remember he is the King of our lives, the Lord of our lives, because there's no kingdom without a king. So we show people the reign of God's here by certainly our relationship with others. Of course, blessed are the peacemakers, the shalom makers. When we forgive and love unconditionally, certainly that's a sign. When the fruit of the Spirit is seen in us. Fifth one down, speaking truth in love. Remember, Jesus is not Barney. He's being viewed as Barney more and more today. Apparently Christians think if they just love someone and love somebody and love somebody and don't say any truth at all, eventually the person will say, well, I'll come around to what you believe. No, Jesus is the embodiment of truth and love, okay? You don't divorce them. It doesn't work, okay? Never works. And it's just like if you only show truth and no love, it's no good. You have to have both, okay? Doing acts of justice certainly is part of showing the reign of God here and, of course, explaining the gospel. But hopefully people see it's not just fire insurance. Eternal life is a quality of life that starts now and it carries on into the next life. But it certainly is something people can embrace in this life and get going or start on the relationship with God now. Okay? So, having said that, we blew through that quick. So we got plenty of time for Q&A. And I know you guys have written down all your questions. No, anyway, let's go to Q&A. We got, oh, by the way, I just want to show you one last thing. I had some books here I wanted to recommend. I mentioned the Brown book. If you want to read a Jewish author, he wrote a book called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. That's he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he wrote a book on that issue here. David Klinghoffer. He actually writes a lot of work for Intelligent Design, so I agree with him on some things, but this one I didn't agree on. But it's an interesting read. You might want to read that. Are You the One to Come, Who is to Come by Michael Burr, The Historical Question, or The Historical Jesus and the Messianic Question. That's a really good book. I really like that one. Jesus the Messiah, Tracing the Promises, Expectations, and the Coming of Israel's King by Daryl Bach, Herb Bateman, and Gordon Johnston. Very dense read, but very scholarly, very exegetical, very well done. Those are some good books. If you want the relationship between the church and Israel, this is a decent read. Michael Vlocky did his PhD on this. It's called Has the Church Replaced Israel? Theological Evaluation. I had someone ask me about that yesterday. I just want to hold that up. That's a kind of a some of his dissertation. And then always remember the charts. Bible Prophecy, Charts of Bible Prophecy, Wayne House and Randall Price. Look at all these charts. Anyway, so that's kind of an interesting resource. You can find that too. Okay, anybody else? Anyway, so let's go with the questions. Anybody have any questions at all? Yes, sir. What we do as a church, you mean, like provoking them to jealousy, or?
Yeah, or in other words, the physical return of the Lord to the earth, is that the coming of the Mount of Olives kind of thing?
Yes, that would be the same. Because Paul says in Romans 11, if you go on there, he talks about the full number of Gentiles coming in, full number, depending on how you translate that. So yes, that would be, there's a partial hardening on Israel now, and yes, I do think that would be coinciding, yes, at the same time, very similar. But the question becomes provocative in Romans 11, if Paul talks about the full number of Gentiles coming in, is how much does the church's relationship with Israel as far as fulfilling their calling to Israel expedite the coming of the kingdom, the return? Provoking them to jealousy and doing their role. There's mission conferences everywhere I see, and they don't have anything about Israel. I just like, nothing wrong with the nations. We need to reach the nations too, but Israel just isn't on a lot of people's radar screen. Some places, not, but a lot of places they're not. And so the question becomes maybe, you know, this issue of, there's some sort of balance there between God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility. Just like most things in the Bible, they go together. You know what I mean? It's not one or the other. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they think, well, they do think that Israel, Jewish people, are turning to the land, and because of the persecution worldwide, they've been gathering back to the land. I think the gathering is Jewish people coming to the land is a long-term process. It's not like just one time. It's a gathering that happens over the course of history. I don't think you can manipulate it. I think, you know, some Christians are like, we need to get them back to the land, and then Jesus will come back. But yes, Jewish people see that as a sign. And remember, messianic expectations about being delivered. The Messiah is supposed to deliver them, right? So the more persecution that happens to them and the more things that happen in the land of Israel and worldwide, they're going to be more thinking messianically. Now, most Jewish people today don't think much about the afterlife as much as we do as Christians. They believe in what's called tikkun olam, which is the repair of the world. So they think they're just supposed to repair this world and fix it, change it, transform it. Which, by the way, I forgot to mention this in my presentation. He brings this up. We're struggling today, as usual, to figure out how we engage the world. Do we withdraw and separate because it's getting so wicked, like I hear from a lot of my Christian friends, or do we just absorb right into the culture, which is not what Jesus said? No, we live counterculturally. We try to counter it, live differently, but we try to transform it until Jesus comes back. We either have two extremes. We have separation Or else we have Christians trying to be like the culture. And that's not what Jesus taught either one. Counterculturally. But counterculture doesn't mean against the culture. You transform it and live in the midst of it and be salt and light wherever you are. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, that'll get you. Yeah.
A lot of these things are like still very nebulous. I'm understanding that Israel is one of the most atheistic
countries. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of unbelief there today, yeah.
So if we're gonna go out and practically try to reach out people,
mm-hmm.
What can we do to do that? What is practical steps for us to reach out to Jews that we think should automatically just be believers if they're not?
Yeah.
What do we do?
You have to form relationships. Just like anything else, you've got to get to know them and go on their turf. I mean, getting there. Not all are atheists. I mean, yes, I do counter a lot of Jewish people that don't believe in God today. They're culturally Jewish. Some Jewish people are just culturally Jewish. They don't, not religiously Jewish. But I still deal with some of the Orthodox that are observant. So first of all, you get to form relationships. You have to go in their community, get to know them, watch what they do, build relationships of trust. They already know if you're a Christian, you're probably going to try to want to convert them. They're used to hearing that. As far as their net secularism and unbelief, you know, you just have to ask them questions. I always say, first of all, I don't assume anything. I'm like, how do you view God? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Messiah? What do you believe about the afterlife? What do you believe about spirituality? I never want to assume they believe anything, right? Just assume they believe in God and believe in the coming of the Messiah, right? So the best thing to do is form relationships, ask questions, and show them the unconditional love as a believer. They'll see your love. You know what I mean? As a Messiah in you. You know what I mean? So it comes through actions and words, both. Truth and love together. So, but if you want to find them, I mean, you're going to have to go into their community and build relationships. Like maybe go to a synagogue. You know, just go. Maybe go into the Jewish community center. Join the Jewish community center. I mean, they're not necessarily going to flock to you. Although I guess from Zenos, what I've heard, you guys have a good track record of them coming to your home groups. That may be an excellent model. Just invite them to a home group. It's non-traditional. It's not a church service, which you're not used to at all. So I think home group models are also an excellent way that seems to be successful for you guys. I would invite them to home group to say, hey, we're having a Bible study. We're going to study Zechariah tonight. That's in the Old Testament. You know what I mean? So that's one of the best things I think you guys got going for your Zenos as a whole. And it seems to be working in many cases. Not with everybody, but with some. Yeah. I'm sorry. Did you have a question? I'm sorry. He was before you. Did you want to ask something? Young man.
Yeah, but I told my dad about it, and I realized that I wasn't covered with the
woman. Okay. All right. Who is next? I'm sorry, here.
So yes, sir.
Yeah.
You brought up how there were different views of Christ. It wasn't just a simplistic warrior,
mm-hmm.
Messiah. So I have two questions. Mm-hmm. Are those views still relevant in certain sects? And if they are, how do we present Christ as a argue for the servant, Messiah?
Excellent question. Right. Well, I'll tell you right now, my experience with most Jewish people over the course of the last 20 years is that it always depends on your audience. The Orthodox Jewish people are groups like Jews for Judaism that are like, that's their apologetics. They have groups called like Jews for Judaism. They're only going to believe in one messianic expectation, which is the Davidic king. All those things I went over mostly on that slide with all this stuff, they're going to be thinking in these categories, right? So it is going to be hard to talk about the different messianic expectations, because even if you bring it up, they're like, oh, well, because you know why? Because their view is that today, sorry, I'm slipping around slides here. I'm just trying to drill a point home here, is that they are thinking more in terms of what Rabbinic Judaism says about the Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism is the authority to them. So if Judaism says the suffering servant is not Jesus, it's about Israel. For them, it's not Jesus. So I would say one of the things I bring up to them is that, okay, so the Abrahamic covenant talks about how the seed of Abraham, you know, comes to the seed of Abraham, supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Most Jews will agree with you, the Messiah is supposed to help other people groups come to know the one true God. Most Jewish people agree with you on that. Then I just asked them, I'm like, well, how is it then that Jesus is the only one that has helped 1.4 billion non-Jewish people come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, that's prophetic. It's in Isaiah 49, that passage about the servant of the Lord there. being called to Israel than outside Israel. It's also prophetic with the Abrahamic covenant. So that's a starting point that always provokes them. They don't like it because what do you mean all these Gentiles are coming in and what about us? You know what I mean? But Jesus, see, he's doing what the Old Testament talked about. I'm not against showing Isaiah 53 to them. I have shown it to a secular Jewish person who doesn't know the scriptures very well. I think it's very effective. Most Jewish people come to faith through Isaiah 53. My pastor did. That's how he came to faith. But for the Orthodox Jews, the Jews for Judaism crowd, the anti-missionaries, they kind of know the arguments. You know what I mean? They debate with Christians all the time. I've dealt with them, and they can be very difficult. So it all depends on your audience. You can just talk about, obviously, Old Testament passages. You know, you can still talk about Daniel 7, the Son of Man. I mean, you could talk about Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. I mean, the question becomes, Jesus is a prophet like Moses, okay? A prophet like Moses not only liberates Israel, but he's a liberator, but he does signs and miracles. He does signs. He has to do those signs to show he's a true prophet. Jesus did all those things to show he's a prophet like Moses. The word sign, miracle, and wonder pop up in his whole ministry over and over. Who is the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18? It has to be someone that does signs and miracles. No other messianic figure I can think of has done that stuff. You know what I mean? It's going to be tough. Remember one thing. There's a hardening, partial hardening upon Israel now. You're not going to see tons of Jewish people going, hey, yeah, I want Jesus. You know what I mean? It's only going to be a remnant. Right now, it's a remnant. So all you do is be faithful with the opportunity, let God handle the results. Because I have Christians like, I'm so frustrated. I'm like, yeah, get used to it. Anyway, so I got so many hands. Go ahead, you next, and I'll go to you.
Yeah. In Isaiah 65,
yeah.
It talks about creating new heavens.
Right.
So I didn't know if, what the Jewish perspective on that was.
Well, they do believe that because they think that's part of the Messianic age, like I talked about. The Messianic age is part of a... when there is no bloodshed, no war, a heaven, a new earth that's completely free of the stuff. I talked about those quotes from those scholars, you know. So, yeah, they believe in that, the Messianic. It's part of the Messianic age. That's why they don't think Jesus is the Messiah, because, like I said, they think when the Messiah comes, these go together. There's not this breakup point. When the Messiah comes first, suffers and dies, resurrected, even though we can work through that with them, maybe. But I'm just saying they're used to reading this stuff. So, yes, they do believe in that, absolutely. It's part of the Messianic age. That's okay. It's not. It's understandable.
All Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of confused about that. Is that, are you saying like they're given like a second chance? Like, are they risen up again? Like, what is that?
Okay, so I think, I mean, this is my view on it. I think that's futuristic. I think Paul is speaking of something in the future there. I don't think it's just, I think he hoped in the first century the Jewish people come to faith. But he's wrestling. He says this is a mystery, and he's wrestling with it. I've read the Old Testament, but I think he's speaking of a future period where there will be a large amount of Jewish people that will come to faith in Jesus as Messiah. Now, he doesn't say how that'll happen, right? He just says all Israel will be saved. So I think it probably refers to a large amount of Jewish people that are alive, whatever time period of history, whenever that is. I don't know if it's next year, 15 years, 100 years. I don't know. But it's going to be something, I think, that's tied in with Zechariah, at the end of Zechariah, where you see... that hasn't even happened yet, where Jesus comes back from Mount of Olives. Israel's surrounded by the armies. There's almost like a war there of some kind.
Saying, like, Jews,
who've ever believed?
National Jews will be risen from the dead.
No, that's something totally different. That's a resurrection. Yeah. No, no, I'm talking about people that are alive at that time. I think he's talking about... Yes. Yeah, well, no, that would be... this would be pre... no, yeah, right. Yeah, that would be the millennial. Right, millennium. Yes, I get... Sometimes we get like the millennium, the thousand-year reign, depending on what you believe about the millennium, some of this stuff would be after the millennium, right? This isn't all the millennium. And that's where scholars debate them on whether it's all the same thing. You know, I mean, there's no millennium and this is just it. Or if some people in Reformed theology, they would think these texts have no future fulfillment. They're just put a big X through them. They're spiritualized now. There's no physical restoration of Israel. There's no Jesus' little reign from Jerusalem. Israel has no plan in the purpose in the plan of God anymore, because Jesus came and he put an end to that. It doesn't mean they don't believe Jesus coming back, but it's different. So yeah, I think it's a future event where there will be a large amount of Jewish people coming to faith. I just don't know when it will be. Okay, I've got so many questions. Where do I go next? You, yes, Mike. That's why I ended early. If you guys want to stay later, I can. It's up to you.
In contrast to Luke 4 and Isaiah 61.
Right.
You know, Luke 4 stops right before.
Right. That's right. He cuts it off. Right. Right.
It would seem that that's a support.
Right.
For a dispensationalist view of a period of time when, you know, the rest of that.
Yes.
Becomes,
yes.
Becomes true.
I agree. I think he does cut it off there, and I think there's a reason for that. Yeah.
This is maybe a second issue, but how do you, when you talk about Isaiah 53, there are Talmudic scholars who, years ago, you know, cited Isaiah 53 as messianic.
Mm-hmm.
This is a messianic
passage. Mm-hmm.
Messiah.
Yeah, but.
How do they respond?
Because the problem is they only go by the rabbinic Judaism view today, and if rabbinic Judaism says it's about Israel, it's about Israel. So every Jewish person I talk to today will argue with me that no matter how many times I show them the history of the interpretation of Isaiah 53 through Jewish history, there's so many messianic views on it that it's about the Messiah, they just dismiss it. So I can't get them to that other view of thought. So it's just a stubbornness.
Is it similar, their response to Daniel 9?
Like, yes.
Well, that just isn't, we don't even really know.
Yes, yes. Because the rabbi said you're not allowed to calculate the timing of the coming of the Messiah. They said that's forbidden. Yeah. That's what they say. And it says in the Talmud. It says that. Yes. I'll get you next, I promise. Yes, Irifley. That's right. Yes. Absolutely. That is the biggest stumbling block for, yes. Well, Jewish people think we're idolaters. They view Christians as idol worshipers because they think we worship a man. And that's taboo. And the Torah, it says don't worship graven images, don't worship anything representation of God. So they're looking at us like Muslims do, that we're idol worshipers. So when you debate with Jewish people, the biggest thing you're going to have to deal with, especially Orthodox, Jesus is divinity. They can't handle it. Now, I would counter that and say there's good evidence in the Old Testament. Well, I mean, some evidence of a plurality in the Godhead. There's some of the theophanies, the appearances where God seems to appear to Abraham, and you know, some human appearances of God, where you know, he takes on an appearance, but it's not clear in the Old Testament. They say that's about the angels. That's God and the angels created, using the angelic host with him. So, and by the way, if you take the Jewish apologetics class, we'll cover this. But the idea, you're right, they didn't really expect a divine Davidic king. Usually he's just an earthly king, just like they think today, it's mostly an earthly Davidic king. He's not divine in any way. The closest thing you'll get to a divine figure is the Son of Man issue. That's the closest messianic expectation was, kind of in their thinking, was some schools thought was that Son of Man transcendent Messiah. But that's about it. So you're right, it's a huge stumbling block. Yeah, you had a question. Yeah, sorry.
I actually have two, but I'll just ask one because it's probably most.
You guys don't need to go to Mike Lacone at 3:45. Who cares? Hey, go ahead. I'll tell Mike you're not coming.
So, what would you say in your experience provokes the Jews to jealousy? If that's one of our roles.
I would say that you know more about the Tanakh than they do, the Old Testament, because a lot of them don't know a lot about it. So, when you start quoting scriptures that they're supposed to know and telling them about their text, that can really be provocative in a good way. When they see the love of Messiah in you, it's another way to provoke them. And just that you have their Messiah. Like, I believe in the Jewish Messiah. He's Messiah of Israel and all the nations. You know what I mean? They're like, what do you mean? He's a Christian Messiah. He's a Gentile Messiah. Like, no, he has to be the Messiah prophesied to Israel and the nations. And that's very provocative. I've done that approach, and it gets them thinking. They don't think anything is Jewish about Jesus. Nothing. Even though he was a Jew, well, yeah, he was Jewish, but that's about it. So, you know, anyway. Okay, yes?
This kind of deviates from apologetics, but how do you view the Christians celebrating the festivals of the Lord?
I don't think it's a problem as long as they see it's fulfilled in Jesus.
Well,
I've done it.
Asking,
yeah, I celebrate Passover. I mean, I think Passover. Jesus, yeah, I mean, Jesus said, you know, he talked about, you know, observing Passover. I don't have a problem with it as long as they see as a fulfilled in Messiah, like there's a fulfillment, as long as they're just not ditching that part. You know what I mean? Yeah. Yeah, I don't think Christians necessarily have to do that. I think it's an option. I go to Messianic congregation.
Say in Leviticus 23, these are my appointed times.
Yeah, but Paul says also in Colossians, don't judge somebody about picking a day or observing a feast or not a feast. So remember, whatever's in the New, the relationship between both Testaments, if the New Testament brings greater understanding from what's in the Old, we go with the New. It's not that the Old doesn't matter. The Old has very great relevance. I'm just saying you have to connect both together and see what, like, homosexuality is spoken of in the Old Testament. It's spoken in Romans 1, then it's talked about in Romans 1. Some things in the Old Testament aren't mentioned in the New Testament, right? Depends what it is. But I don't think we're commanded necessarily we have to observe those.
Yeah.
I think it's good. I think it's a good education. I think it's very important. I mean, I've learned more from Passover than, it's been great, learning a teaching on Passover and some of those feasts. I've taught on those. I think Christians will learn a lot from that. Yeah.
In your experience, is the picture of who Jesus the Messiah is in the book of Revelation helpful at all?
Helpful at all? You mean with Jewish people?
No.
I don't really use the New Testament much with Jewish people. They don't read it, and they don't think it's for them. They think it's a Christian book. So someone asked me yesterday, should we use the rapture with them? No. They don't care about it. They think it's dumb. They do. They think it's dumb. Like, you want to escape out of this world. We're supposed to do tikkun olam. We're supposed to repair this world, engage it, not escape from it. So I'm just talking about from their perspective. They think it's ridiculous. Just like the tribulation. Talks about the killing of so many Jewish people. They're like, what are you talking about? That's so barbaric. What kind of God would allow that? So I tend to stay away from eschatology with Jewish people. Just my approach. You can try it if you want. Anyway, yeah. Who had a hand up? Nobody else? Oh, I thought there was more. With Mike's stuff? Yes. That is an excellent question. I've talked to Mike about that myself. He once said to me, he's like, someone wants me to debate a rabbi. I was like, I don't think you're going to like that. I said, because he doesn't focus on Jewish people as ministry. So that's a totally different animal he'd be dealing with. He debates atheists and Muslims. I think the resurrection, I have Jews say to me, well, what's the importance of the, I had a rabbi ask me 2 months ago, I had lunch with him. He said, well, what's the importance of the resurrection? I don't get it. I said to him, let me tell you what the importance of the resurrection is, that in this passage, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it talks about how God would put his spirit within people permanently, the law be written on their hearts, the Torah would be written on their hearts. That's not possible without a resurrected Messiah, because Jesus, before he rose from the dead, he promised he would send the spirit and dwell us, the Torah is written on our hearts, the law, and so the resurrection is everything to do with the Messiah, everything. He's also, it matters because the resurrection points to he's a prophet like Moses, because Moses did signs. Jesus says, the sign will be the resurrection, right? So I think you can definitely use the resurrection and point to Jewish people, but they don't read the prophets a lot. They just stick with the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And so when I'm pointing out to this, then it's kind of new for them. But he looked at me, he's like, oh, okay, so you think the new covenant's taken place? I said, yeah, it's been inaugurated. We think when Jesus came, he sent the Spirit, and we are indwelt by the very Spirit of God, the law. It's prophesied here. Now, this is written to Judah, the northern, southern kingdoms. There's no mention of Gentiles in these passages. But then Joel talks about how the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And so, you know, we are included, you know, we partake of the blessings. But some Christians think this is still future, too. There's a futuristic application when Israel is in the land that God will pour out his Spirit on them and they will be indwelt. So some Christian thinks that still has a future application as well. But yeah, I do think the resurrection is very important. He also can only be the Davidic king reigning on the throne permanently if he's risen from the dead. That establishes his ability to reign forever and ever via the resurrection, like Paul says in Romans 1. So I think it's very important. But you have to explain that to them. It's not in their periphery, right? Yeah, even the resurrection is a Jewish concept. Comes out of Judaism. Yeah, and I'll go to you. Go ahead.
So, just in your last statement there, you brought up, one thing that you said earlier was the Davidic reign.
Yeah, the Davidic reign. Right.
If it's a man, what happens if it's just a man who's not resurrected and is not eternal? What happens if he dies?
If, there's just an earthly king that comes and just dies?
Yeah,
like an earthly Davidic king.
Yeah, is that what the idea is?
Yeah, the idea is that he comes and helps restore Israel, and he helps them, you know, regain their prominence, and he is a king. Remember, Israel hasn't had a king since, you know, 19, you know, read the book of Hosea, the prophecy, you know, that they haven't had a king forever. So yeah, he's going to help Israel, lead Israel, but yeah, he's just going to die. He's not divine in any way. So that's part of the problem dilemma they have. That's why some Jewish people are like, well, maybe the Jewish Messiah is here today. He's just a guy, just Davidic. He's from the line of David. Maybe he's going to rise up and lead Israel. You know what I mean? So that's the problem. Yeah. Who had someone back here? Yeah. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they switched the sacrificial system. If you read the book of Daniel and other passages in the Old Testament, sometimes they didn't have a temple, and they just prayed directly to God, right? They didn't have a temple functioning. At the time, Daniel prayed at times directly to God, and God forgave him. So they today would say that we can just go directly to God and pray, and we do teshuvah, repentance that way. We can pray to God. We go through they go through their 10-day holy period in October, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. It's a 10-day period observing, confessing their sins. But that's it. They don't necessarily are worried about being saved from sin. They just don't think in those categories. You know what I mean? So yes, one day, Orthodox Jews want that new temple built, and they want another sacrificial system established. But for now, they just pray directly to God, and they call it acts of charity. It's not like they count on many good deeds they do, but it's just the way they live. They obey Torah, and they live godly. They're already in a covenant with God. They don't need to be saved, necessarily, saved out of something. You know what I mean? Because they don't think in those categories. So that's just a totally different mindset. Yeah. Right. Well, that's what Jesus says, too. Right. No, they don't have that mentality, unfortunately. And Jesus brought that up in John 8, right? He said, just don't think because you're in the covenant, you're okay. No, they don't have that mentality. They think that that's basically still... They don't accept the New Testament anyway. But no, they don't think in that category. They don't have to, like, maintain, like, they're going to lose the covenant, like they're going to, like, be kicked out. You know what I mean? It's not Arminianism. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Everything's good.
Yeah, but they also do believe the way they live and act. I mean, if you're Orthodox, it does matter. It's not like they just walk around like, I just do whatever I want. You know what I mean? They live in a relationship with God, at least Orthodox. Yeah. But the Yom Kippur time, the 10-day observance, is when they focus on God. And by the end, they have a thing called the Book of Life. And if they take it literally, which some do, some don't, they believe if they've gone through that period that their name will be written in the Book of Life. And God will write their similar revelation that we believe. Yeah, but they're not worried about it as much as we are. They're not like thinking, I've got to get in the Book of Life. I hope my name's written in the Book of Life. If you ask them, they don't know for sure. It's not a lot of assurance issues there, nor are they worried about it as much. So, yeah.
So are they just more focused on here and now?
Yes.
Like, I live well so that I have a good life now.
Yeah, they focus on the here and now. Yes, yes. Well, they also, yeah, but they also believe they're supposed to do tikkun olam and repair the world. So that's why if you look at Israel's history, despite all the secularism problems, they do a boatload of things. I mean, philanthropy, entertainment, medicine, it's just mind-blowing, the stuff they've contributed to the whole world. So they believe, like, we need to do stuff and be proactive. That's why they're very involved in philanthropy and things like that. But yes, mostly here and now. Yes.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.